so much stronger. The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King above all. The King who conquers the grave, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and worthy is the King who conquers the grave, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, 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 yeah, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing. Sunrise, there in the shadows of this life, your great grace is there on the mountaintop, there in the everyday and the mundane, there in the sorrow and the dancing. Your great grace, oh such grace. From the creation to the cross. There from the cross into eternity, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Stay on the wedding day. There in the weeping by the graveside. Songs of victory, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Your great grace, oh such grace. Your great grace, oh such grace. Creation to the cross, there from the cross into eternity, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. There in the darkest night of the soul. Then the sweetest songs of victory, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus, sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, to rescue me from danger, interpose his precious blood. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. Spirit, you alone are my all. desire and I long to worship Thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire.
Worship You. You're truly worthy to be praised, and You're amazing. So as we open up Your word tonight, we ask that You be the one that teaches. The Holy Spirit, You would bring these words to life, that we would understand that You're a God that is just and right and true, and there are times when in Your judgment You give grace, and then in Your judgment You bring retribution. Help us to learn these truths tonight. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in, wow, a little bit hot. Is that on the monitors?
I don't think so, no. Shouldn't be.
Yeah, let's make sure because it's monitor sound. How about that, Rach? Much better? Okay. That was ringing in my brain. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles. Picking up in 19, a couple of reminders that we have men's retreat this weekend, and I believe there is still ability to go. You can check with Michael Langlis on that. Session one is being done here. So we did session one this morning with the guys, and then tomorrow night, Thursday night, at I believe 6:30, they're going to be doing session one, and then on Friday, we will be starting off in session two. So we want to make sure that you guys all get plugged in and get through session one, and it's all about God's Word, which is what we're going to be studying tonight. And then a week from Saturday is the Awana Grand Prix. So if you have kids that are racing or you just want to come down and help, it's going to be a great opportunity to be able to watch all the cars run, make their runs down the track, and it's just going to be a really, really neat time. Also, looking down at the end of the month, we have a Good Friday service that we're going to be doing. It's called Remember. It's going to be really focusing on the Lord's table, the whole communion. It's going to be a great time of worship. That's going to be Friday night. Saturday night is a night of worship led by our choir. And I think it's the Lion of Judah. Thank you. I knew it was in there somewhere. I had to go find it. Lion of Judah. And then on Sunday, Resurrection morning, we will have a sunrise service at 6:30 and then two services following that. So I want to encourage you guys to make your plans accordingly. Tonight we're going to be talking through chapter 19 all the way through 22. We've got about three, maybe four more weeks in Chronicles, and then we'll be in Ezra. One of the things as I was studying that the Lord was really working on my heart on, especially in light of circumstances in the world today, was this concept of retribution. Growing up, I always thought, well, you know, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you, I'm going to get even, right? I mean, isn't that the way it's supposed to go? You do something bad to me, I do it bad to you. And yeah, or do it worse so they don't do it again. So you teach them a lesson. And you would do that. So you that would be the idea of retribution. Then I became a Christian, and then everybody was saying, well, as a Christian, you can't get even. Well, the reality is you'll never get even if you try to get even, because you're always behind anyways. But you're supposed to love. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. And so we get into that whole concept. And then it just dawned on me as moving, and I've been through these passages, you know, even through Kings and Chronicles and all these different things, but there is this thing called divine retribution. And divine retribution is this concept that God can repay or present evil. He can punish, and He has the prerogative to do that. And I thought, well, God, You get to do that, but I don't get to do that. And then the Holy Spirit said, well, because God's holy and He knows what He's doing, and He can do it without sinning. As we move through these passages so many times, you see these kings and these people that are doing things that they shouldn't be doing, They're breaking covenant law, and then they bring, and then God brings about punishment. And there's a lot of people in the world today that have a hard time with the fact that a holy God can bring upon punishment and penalty. And we'll talk a little bit more about divine retribution at the end of this, but as we march through this, understand that in divine retribution, God has the holy prerogative because he does it without sinning. And that's why he gets to do what he gets to do. And he does it from a position of love and long-suffering and revelation and communication and all of these different things. And I don't do that. So, God, you're God, and I'm not, and you get to do what you want to do. As we move through these passages, we're going to move through the rest of Jehoshaphat's reign and his rule. And he was a good king. And then we're going to see a couple of not-so-good kings. So let's just dive right in. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Then Jehoshaphat," and we left Jehoshaphat, who had gone into battle with Ahab. If you remember last week, he went into battle with Ahab. He shouldn't have gone with Ahab. Ahab was a really bad king, a real evil king. And he was king of Israel in the north. Jehoshaphat is king of Judah in the south, and he went into war with him, and God took out Ahab because he was a bad king by that random arrow that just kind of just so happened to fly through and hit him in the armor. So we're picking up from that battle that raged in 34, and then in 19:1, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanai, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you've set your heart to seek God.' And so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again amongst the people in Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their father." So the first thing that we see is Jehoshaphat coming back from an epic failure. Now, Jehoshaphat, he really had a good heart. And in fact, early on, if you remember, he had gone through and removed the idols and really turned Israel around, and he was a good king. But then later on, he started getting into these compromises, and he ended up in a compromise with Ahab. And so I was thinking about this in light of Jehoshaphat and this epic failure. And I was talking. Actually, I was talking with a young girl that was at my house last night for one of the girls' studies, and she was telling me about stuff. Should we allow epic failures to define us? No. When we fail, and we're confronted with that failure, we have a decision to do something about it. We can either wallow in that failure, or we can continue that trajectory of failure, or we can listen to the rebuke of the Lord and make something out of it. Now, when we think back about all the great leaders of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of these guys, were they perfect? No. Did they have epic failures? Yeah. Remember Moses? He's the guy that hit the rock and wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. That wasn't good. Abraham, he was giving his wife away to the king of Egypt. That wasn't so good. We think about all these guys and we think, you know, well, they're great men of the Bible, but they're also epic. David with Bathsheba, right? He ended up sleeping with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, yet God says, "This is a man after my own heart." So as we take a look at Jehoshaphat, who's coming off of another epic failure, he shouldn't have gone. He comes back, he's confronted. And he failed. And so in that, he comes back to the safety of Jerusalem. But the reality is, his failure was still part of God's plan. Do you remember, if you weren't here last week, we read last week how it was God's decision to take Ahab out. And it was God's decision to maneuver everything in such a way that Ahab would be killed in battle because Ahab was such an evil king. And so even though he was in a place he shouldn't have been, Micaiah's prophecy had come forth in the judgment of Ahab. And so this other prophet, Hanai, comes and he sees him and he gives him this rhetorical question. Should you help the wicked and love those that hate the Lord? The answer obviously is no. which must have flown in his face, and he says, I can't do this. Now, what had he done? Well, he had breached a covenant relationship with God. He had gone in a place that he shouldn't have. And it would have been so easy to blame God for the bad things that were happening, but he doesn't. I love what he does. He turns things around. And so even though he got a rebuke, what does he do? He returns back. And he starts to reform the land. In fact, I love the fact also that Jehu sees the goodness in him. He says, there is some good in you. You remove the Asherah, and you've set your heart to seek God. What was the distinguishing thing about David? He was a man after God's own heart, seeking God. When you compare him to the other kings that were doing evil, they weren't God seekers. They were seeking pleasure. They were seeking the things of the world. In the rebuke, embedded in the rebuke, is also Jehoshaphat's correction. Sometimes when we have to rebuke somebody, we can rebuke them in such a way that we want to get even. We want to make them feel small. We want to get retribution for what they've done. But I even see in this prophecy that is from God, he says, look it. He says, you messed up. But here are some good things, which points Jehoshaphat back to the good times in his life when he was serving the Lord. And he brings that up to him. And so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem in the hill country, and he goes, and notice it says, he goes all the way from Beersheba to Ephraim, and he brings them back to the Lord. It's interesting because normally we would think he went from north to south, but actually he went from south to north. To bring back, and he did it. In fact, it says further on, he says, he appointed judges in all the land, in the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. And now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Everyone, be very careful that you what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking a bribe. So as he goes through, he does some amazing things. He goes from south to north, and the text would imply that he did it personally in going and reaching out to all of these that were within the land. And then he sets up these judges throughout the land for the cities, city by city, in each one of the refuge. And what does he admonish them to do? Strict instructions. Judge for God. You are God's judges, not for man. Keep your finger here, but flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, they're strictly forbidden for showing partiality. He says this, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike, and you shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me, and I will hear it, Moses speaking. Wouldn't it be incredibly awesome if every judge, listen to this, that he wasn't judging for man, he wasn't judging for a man pleaser, he wasn't judging for bribes or what it was going to do for anybody that is human. But if the judges in our court system were to say, I'm judging for God, the righteous judgment, and have the gumption, as what Deuteronomy says, if it's too hard, I got to go to somebody higher to get the answer. You imagine what we would be like. I think God got it right. Don't you? Didn't he get it right? He says, okay, this is the way you want to do it. Jehoshaphat is reforming the system and trying to get these guys to understand and not to take bribes. He declares that these judges are agents of God, not man, and it was the Lord that was going to give them wisdom for the verdict. And if you didn't catch it, notice what the foundation of their judgments are. The foundation of all of their judgments, then, verse 7, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. That's the foundation of judgment. It's the fear of the Lord. Flip over to Psalm 111, verse 10. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Did God get it right? Sure, He did. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a judge and to be terrified of making the wrong judgment, not because of what the people would say, but what God says? Would that keep you in check? Absolutely it would. Yet there's potential corruption, the bribery that would take place. Proverbs 17:23, I'll read it to you. It says, "A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the way of justice." The court system could be evil, or the court system could be righteous. Jehoshaphat is reforming the land and saying, look it, we're going to do things right. We're going to do things the way that God wants us to do it. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And don't you take any bribes. You're to do it righteously. And don't show partiality within that. He challenges them to do it right. He moves on in verse 8, and he says, "And in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests and some of the heads of the fathers of the household of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge the disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he charged them, saying, 'Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord,'" second time, "'faithfully and wholeheartedly. And whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinance, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you shall not be guilty.'" What was the basis? The basis was divine retribution. You do it right, because if you don't do it right, then God will exhibit divine retribution. Why do I want to do the right thing? Because I don't want God to get angry at me. It's the fear of the Lord. We have lost sight of these things, divine retribution. We don't fear God as we should. And as a result, look at our world today. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Something else that I want to point out to you is this. Not only did Jehoshaphat choose judges, but who else did he choose to do the judging? The Levites and the priests. It's interesting to me that in Jehoshaphat's court system, he has both the judges, the legal side, and he also has with them the religious side. Wait a minute. I thought you couldn't mix religion and government. That's the standard that was set. Because it's God's laws. And when we think about God's laws and divine origin, shouldn't it be carried out by God-fearers? I think in many ways we're missing the mark in what we're doing and not thinking about the standards that God has set. And so in this, we see Jehoshaphat bringing this change back. He's trying to make things right after his epic fail. And he goes further on in verse 11. He says, "Behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, and the ruler of the house of Judah, and all that pertains to the king. Also, the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord will be upright." And so he brings this reform, and there's much more to it than that. Remember, Chronicles is written just in small parts to the post-exilic that's coming out. So to the post-exilic coming out, if you were going to set up a government that would work, would you do this? Absolutely. Absolutely. After an epic fail, I would want to do it right. Chapter 20. Everything is set up. "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Menites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And then came some who reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea out of Aram And behold, they are Hazan Tamar, that is in Engedi, so that would be down in the south. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to what? Wow. In fear, he went to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Did Jehoshaphat's reformation work? Yes, because all of Judah in the south is all united together. I think it goes without saying that whenever you start turning things around for good, what's going to happen? Satan's going to come in and try to test. And God's going to allow that test. Because keep in mind, these are the nations that in the Transjordan area that were supposed to be dealt with severely. And so Jehoshaphat comes under attack. And as I said, whenever you try to take a step of faith and realign your life and say, God, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to do it the way you want me to do, then the hits start coming. But Jehoshaphat does it right, because what does he do? He doesn't look at what's going on out here. He looks to the Lord and he says, God, this is yours. God, you got to deal with this. And he calls the whole nation together. His first response, yes, is fear. But his second response is to seek the Lord in the fear, and he proclaims a fast. They want to seek the face of God. If you've ever had a time where you really wanted to seek the face of God, fasting is one of those disciplines that you can do. What is a fast? A fast is when you set aside something that you would do, whether it's a meal or something that you would do, and take that time and concentrate it in seeking after the Lord. If your family is going through it, then call for a fast and say, look, we're gonna fast for the next, dinner for the next couple of days, and instead of eating dinner, we're gonna sit down and we're gonna pray and we're gonna seek the Lord over this. It's a commitment that you should do. Jesus said in Matthew, though, when you do it, don't do it so everybody can see it. Don't walk around with your cheeks all sunken in, and so when they come up to you, they go, hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm fasting. Oh, you're so holy. No. It's a private commitment between you and the Lord. But this is a national fast. It's a national fast because nationally, what? They're in trouble. And so Jehoshaphat, as the leader, is taking all of Judah before the Lord for that fast, to seek the Lord in the fast, to be able to go after the face of Yahweh God. And so then he prays. Notice in verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms and all the nations? Power and might are in your hand, that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people and give to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? They have lived in it, and they have built you a sanctuary there for your name's sake. Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is on this house, and cry to you in our distress. Notice the confidence, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a prayer. You think about that prayer. Notice some of the things that ends up happening. He gathers all the people together, and he addresses the Lord God of our fathers. He addresses him with his whole heart, and he does so in the public place where everybody can see him. Good leadership leads people to God. In distress, in good times, bad times, all the way across, focuses and brings these things to God. And when evil comes, notice he cries out to God in the distress. When bad things are happening and you cry out to God, will God hear your prayer? Absolutely. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 55, verses 16 to 19. In Psalm 55, 16 to 19, the psalmist would write, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur." I love that line. So many times we go to God and we try to do flowery speech, and God wants us just to be transparent. And the psalmist says, "I'm complaining. I'm murmuring. I don't like this." "And he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For there are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them." In other words, God will hear me and give his answer to them. "Even the one who sits enthroned from old, with whom there is no charge, and who do not fear the Lord." Wow. Is God in charge? Jehoshaphat's got his problem. And I love the fact, if you catch the pronoun "you," how many times he addresses him, "you, God." He's speaking directly to him. And then he lays out the problem. Here's the problem. Look at all these people. The ones that you said leave alone, well, they're coming back. But God, you're in charge. He declares that he's powerless. Look at verse 12. "O our God, you do not judge them, for we are powerless before them. This is a great multitude, and we don't know what to do." And you lay yourself bare and you say, "God, I can't do this." That's when God can start moving mightily. And he wants to do that. He wants to move mightily in this situation. So he declares through prayer and through fast that they're in a world of hurt. These guys are coming around. I love the fact that he learned his lesson with Ahab not to act presumptuously. He just said, "We're in trouble. You bring the solution, God." Does God answer? Yeah. Notice verse 13. "All of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph." So this is a prophet from a long line of priests. And he says, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you." Whoa. Here we go. "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but whose? God's." Man. Would you want to hear that? Would that be good words to you? Yeah. Imagine this guy, he's standing in the middle of the crowd and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, you don't have to fight. God's got this." It was amazing to be able to do that. And then he gives him the layout. He says, "Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves." Note, "stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." You want to find an Old Testament prophecy that says God will fight for you and save you? It's right there. It doesn't get any clearer. God says, just stand and watch. You don't have to do anything, for by grace you are saved, not of works. God is, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, saving us by grace. Not only does he do that, and he says, "Stand your ground, see the salvation of the Lord. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you." Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord and worshiped the Lord. And then the Levites and the sons of Kohath and the sons of Kohath stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. So what ends up happening? Well, God speaks. Jehoshaphat prays. God answers. In a little way, big way. Publicly, yes. How encouraging would it have been if you would have been in that crowd? And you've got to think Middle East battles, right? These are not like, you know, we're just going to have a little gang fight. These are like whole groups, thousands of people all coming in. And when they fight, they take you out. Women and children and all of that. And one man stands up in the middle. He says, "Thus says the Lord, you don't have to fight. Just go watch God save you." That's an amazing, amazing event. Encouragement. And they worship the Lord. Why? It all comes back to 19 in Jehoshaphat's reform, where he set everything up for people to receive that deliverance. It's a work that was being done. And so he basically said, be still and know that you can count on God, and the promises are there. So what's the plan? Well, they rose up early and they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he says, "Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his hesed, loving kindness, hesed love, is everlasting." If you've been around, you know what that word hesed means. It's that incredible, indescribable, long-suffering love that God has for us. And when they began singing and praising, wait, what does it say? When they began singing and praising, the Lord set the ambush against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. When they had finished, the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And then Judah comes down and he looks, the whole tribes, they look at the wilderness and toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods and garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking spoils from, there was so much. It took 3 days. And then the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barak, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they have named the place the Valley of Barak until this day. And so we'll pause there for a minute. So how did this work? Jehoshaphat says, "Okay, we're going. And all you Levites, you're out front. And we are going to worship the Lord." Can you imagine how weird that would have looked to the Ammonites and those guys? They're expecting battle armor. They're expecting all this stuff. And they got a bunch of singers that are coming up. And they're just singing. And then the Lord steps in and routs them, or literally confuses them. And they all start fighting each other, killing each other. Well, the army of Judah, they're up there singing. You know, singing about the goodness of the Lord. And these guys are just dropping like flies. That's amazing to me. And you think about God. I mean, Hollywood couldn't write this stuff. God does such a good job, because what did he want to teach them? The battle belongs to me. You seek me, you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. This also tells us that God is the ruler of the nations. These nations came down. And God says, "I got this." And he judged them. He judged them for their idolatry. Why didn't he let them fight in the beginning? Because it wasn't their time yet. But now is their time. But there was a bigger picture that was to be had. Because it was a reputation of God that was going to go out to all the lands. And we'll read that in a minute. It wasn't going to be the reputation of Jehoshaphat or Judah. But it was the reputation of God that was going to do the work. I love the fact that Judah gets to walk in, and for 3 days they're picking up all the spoils. And they get into Barak, the Valley of Blessing, and they are blessed, and they are just rejoicing in the Lord. What a lesson to them. to be able to do that. So they returned back. Verse 27, every man in Judah and in Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at the head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, trumpets, to the house of the Lord. Note verse 29. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands, which they had heard that the Lord had fought for the enemies of Israel. And so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat had peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. What's the better testimony? That Jehoshaphat won the battle or God won the battle? God. God. If we have an epic fail, get up, turn it around, get refocused. And when you're challenged again, just trust in God. Wait for God to bring the solution. Do it His way. That testimony is tremendous to everybody that's watching you. And if you don't think people are watching you, you're fooled. Everybody is watching Christ followers and how they respond to bad times, because they want to see if your God's real. Is your God real? Or are you just playing a game? Do you really believe in the stuff that you're selling? Or do you really, really have a real God? These people understood it, and the end result was God had given them peace for this period of time. And so it worked. They had peace for this certain amount of time. Well, it wouldn't always be that way, because things would kind of go sideways. Look at verses 31 to 34. It says, now Jehoshaphat reigned. This is kind of a summary of Jehoshaphat. He reigned over Judah 35 years. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it. No, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people had not yet directed their hearts toward God, their father. So as much as Jehoshaphat was trying to do right, there still wasn't a complete cleansing in the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel, and we read quite a bit of that. Yet there's this little side note that's here at the end, verses 35 to 37. It says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahazi, king of Israel, and acted wickedly in so doing. What did he act wickedly in doing? Aligning himself with an evil king. Well, didn't he do that with Ahab? He did. And we covered this in depth earlier in our Kings, but he aligned himself to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezan-Geber, and Eliezer, the son of Dadavahu of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you've allied yourself with Ahazi, the Lord has destroyed your work. And so the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. What was Jehoshaphat's weakness? I would say presumption and judging character. He thought it would be good to get into this business deal to make ships. But God said, no, don't align yourself in a business deal with an evil king, even if it's just a business deal to make ships, because that's not what you're going to, you don't need to profit from that. Did Jehoshaphat need anything? No. But he aligned himself, and so God said, that's not going to work. And so the ships ended up, and we covered it in Kings. And actually, 1 Kings, if you're doing notes, 1 Kings 22, 47 to 49, but they build these ships, they go out, and they all get destroyed, and he comes back with a loss. Every time Jehoshaphat stepped out of the will of God and aligned himself with an evil king, he suffered loss. Every time he sought after God and did what was right, removing the idols, he was blessed. Which tells us, you get what you sow. It's divine retribution. God says, if you do what's right, I will bless you. But if you do what's wrong, you're going to bring curse upon you. And God has the prerogative to be able to do that. Verse 21, Jehoshaphat sleeps with his father, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jerome, his son, became king in his place. So Jehoshaphat's reign is done. And now we've got Jerome, who is his son, that's going to be taken king. And now we start cycling down into some bad kings. And so he had his brothers, the sons, Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, Shephatiah, all were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts and silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities. So he spread the sons out throughout the land. They were taken care of. They were sons of the kings. But he gave the kingdom to Jerome because he was of the firstborn, which would have been the birthright. So he gives that to him. The father, and so with that, verse 4, now when Jerome had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jerome was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Is that good or bad? Remember, kings of Israel was the north. All those kings were evil kings. All those kings were idolatrous. So when it says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, it's not talking about the total country, but those that were idolaters. Just as Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. Well, that didn't bode so well for him. And he didn't marry up, for sure. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet the Lord noticed this grace. You can circle this, because this is a nugget of grace in this. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. If we think about the promise, the Davidic covenant, what did he say? That from you will have an eternal throne, from your seed. But to destroy him would, in a sense, wipe out that line. So even though that Jehoiakim was an evil guy, or Jeroboam was an evil guy, God says, I'm going to show grace because of David, because of my covenant with him. And he was evil. He hooked up with Ahab's daughter, which was not a good deal. Idolatry came back into the land. We see that he destroys all of his brothers. Why would he destroy all his brothers if he's the oldest in the birthright? Think about it. If I'm the oldest and I'm the birthright, if I destroy all of my brothers, there's nobody that's going to challenge the throne. That should have been a sign. But this is an evil guy. He secured the throne for him, something that was given to him, but he secured it. Did he have to go that way? Did Jehoshaphat not give him a kingdom in good shape? He did. But it wasn't enough. He was an ungodly leader. And so in his days, verse 8 says, in his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. And the Jehoram crossed over. And remember the Edomites, we'll talk about them in a minute. Crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and commanded the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Good king or bad king? Bad king. Now we think about these Edomites, and what ended up happening was Jehoram is rejecting God every step of the way. We think about all of these that were there that are just moving away from God and bringing turmoil. David had shown kindness to the Edomites, made them servants in Judah. They didn't like the arrangement so much, but they weren't Israelites. They were outside. They rebelled a little bit early on, but this king, when they rebelled, by force took them on. made permanent enemies of them. Libna, we're not really sure where they're at. They think that it's more down south by En Gedi in that area. But what we do see is that because the peace with God was broken, these guys were pulling away. Have you ever heard the saying that when the ship is sinking, the rats are jumping ship? Because they know it's going down. These guys are going, we don't want anything to do with you because we've seen what Yahweh does. We're backing off. You're an evil king. It's going to get worse, and it does. Then comes a letter of divine retribution. Look at verse 12. It says, and a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, in the ways of Asa, the king of Judah, and they have walked in the way of the king of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Wow, that's a slap in the face. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. You will suffer severe sickness and disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Now, you wouldn't want to be the messenger delivering this letter. They didn't have mailmen back then that would just put it in there. Put it in the post box or, you know, your box and just walk off. It required a guy having this scroll that was written up and sealed by Elijah and brought to the king, and he would have to sit there and wait for a response. And the letter says, oh, you really messed up. And the letter's from Elijah. That would be bad. That would be like if you messed up really bad and if Billy Graham was still alive, he wrote you a letter and says, God's not pleased with you, and here's what God's going to do. It would be bad. You know it's authentic at that point. And so with this, we see this letter of divine retribution. Does God have the right to bring retribution upon him? For sure. Because he broke the covenant. He allowed these evil influences to come in. The influence of Ahab and the worship of Baal, don't miss the fact that it was Ahab who was with the Baal worshipers and the connection with Elijah. This is something that was not good. You haven't followed your father, the one who followed God. You're doing whatever you want to do. You're walking in an idolatrous way. And it's not bad enough you're doing it, but what is he doing? He's leading all of Judah that way. Because as the king goes, so goes the people. And so God has to judge. And he has to bring this judgment upon him. And the consequences is your family's going to suffer. Everything you've built up is going to be gone. Your kids, everybody. And you say, well, that's not very fair, is it? Oh, no, it is very fair. It's very fair because God had forewarned them before they came into the land. It was part of the original covenant blessing and cursing. He knew what was right and he didn't follow through. I can't imagine what was going through his mind. It's kind of like that deer in the headlight. When all the blood just drains out of your body and you've gotten caught. Verse 16. It says, and the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah, invaded it, carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And so after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. And now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness. Boy, the Bible's graphic. And he died in great pain, and his people made no fire for him like the fire of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they burned him in the city of David but not in the tomb, or they buried him in the city of David, not in the tomb of the kings. Great life, right? Or great end. And you think about what happened. Did you catch in verse 16, it says, "And the Lord stirred up against Joram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered." Is God in charge of the nations? Absolutely he is. Absolutely he is. And God will use ungodly people to participate in his divine retribution and judgment against those who oppose him. And he does. He brings them out. And he says, okay, you guys are going to be part of the judgment. They took all the possessions. He suffered great loss. He gets some kind of incurable disease. The Bible is not clear what it was, but it was painful enough that day by day the pain was excruciating. And I'll let your divine imagination figure out how the bowels came out. But it must not have been good. And he died. And the thing is, he died poor, broken, and without honor, which was the very thing he was trying to grab a hold of in an evil way. So then his son now takes over. Chapter 22. And we'll end with this chapter tonight. It says, "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahazi, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons." So apparently this one made it out. Ahazi was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Good or bad? Bad. Ahab was a bad king. "For his mother was a counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors, and after his death of his father and the destruction." So Ahazi, the youngest son, comes up, and he's just 22. So mom gets in there. You want to talk about a helicopter parent? She was like, right there, this is what you need to do. And she was giving him bad advice. He becomes a wicked king because of his dad and the practices, but also the bad advice of his mother. I think it's significant that we see that Judah had two bad kings in a row that are following idolatry, so they're starting to cycle down. And he's listening to bad counselors from Ahab. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, Paul in writing to the church of Corinth, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You kind of feel sorry for this kid, at least in the beginning. 22, he didn't have much of a fighting chance. He's got mom on one shoulder. He's got these evil counselors on the other. He's destitute. It's just horrible. Yet, God still holds him accountable. And so we go on, and it says, verse 5, "He also walked according to their counsel and went with Jehoram and the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, the king of Aram, and Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Jehoram, and so he returned to be healed in Jezreel, and the wounds which they had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, the king of Judah. And he went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick." Now, the destruction of Ahazi was from God, in that he went to Jehoram, for when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimish, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Oh. So the house of Ahab needed to be destroyed. God had determined the house of Ahab needed to be destroyed. What do you find that ends up happening with everybody that lines themselves up with Ahab? They die. They act wickedly, and they end up in the wrath of the Lord, in the wrath of God. And so we see Jehu, who was anointed by God to destroy this. And Ahazi, he gets caught up in it, and so he's going to get destroyed in part of the process. Verse 8, it says, "And it came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found one of the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahazi's brothers ministering to Ahazi. and slew them. He also sought Ahazi, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him, for they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord, or said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. And so there was no one in the house of Ahazi to retain power for the kingdom. And now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahazi, saw that her son was dead, I would think she would mourn, but she doesn't. Look at how wicked she is. She rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoashabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahazi, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him on and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoashabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram and the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was a sister of Ahazi, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So we see how wicked of an influence this woman was on her son. Did she really care about her son? No, he was a puppet. Once he was out of the way, guess what she did? She became queen and she killed all the royal offspring so no one would challenge her, because she wanted to continue in her wicked ways of the house of Ahab. It was just a horrible, horrible thing. Now we're going to stop there, because we'll pick up next week with Joash coming up on the throne. And it's quite a great narrative with that. But I wanted to touch base a little bit on this concept of divine retribution. Does God have the right to execute divine retribution? Absolutely, he does. And we've seen it multiple times throughout our reading tonight. And you can see it throughout the Bible, where God steps in and he takes care of what needs to be done. It's his prerogative to come in and take care of business. And we've seen accounts both in Jehoshaphat and the evil kings where God would step in. Now, I want to challenge you in your thinking. With Jehoshaphat, was he a relatively godly king? Yes. Did he have epic failures? Absolutely. And when God exercised divine retribution, he did it on behalf of Jehoshaphat. On the other hand, we got a couple of knuckleheads, and they were the recipients, because they were evil, and they were the recipients of divine retribution. The application of God's word here, I think, for us is this. We need to make sure that we are on the right side of God and allow him to deal with those that are going to oppose him. In the first law of sowing and reaping that we can even read about in Galatians, and the idea is what you sow, you will reap. If we sow to ourselves spiritually before God, what do we reap? Blessing, right? If we sow to the flesh, what are we going to reap? Destruction. That is part of God's divine retribution. When Israel entered into Canaan and they stood, half of them were on Mount Ebal, half of them were on Mount Gerizim. And on one side was blessing and one side was curses. And they were receiving, if we do this, we're blessed. If we do this, we're going to be cursed. They knew the ground rules. Then I think about the coming judgment and the great white throne judgment, when all will stand before God. Is there going to be divine retribution at the great white throne judgment? Absolutely there is. Unbelievers are going to be standing before the throne of God and judged out of the books. Out of the books. What did you do? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. So what are we going to do? We're going to take a look at what you did. And God's going to repay. When we take a look at that, God has the right to judge. Does he not? So when we also think about what's going on in the world today. And there's all this talk about getting even, making things right, taking care of things for myself, doing what I need to do to protect myself. Perhaps we need to step back. And instead of seeking out for our own self-protection and preservation, we need to seek God first in everything and let God deal with the rest. Because God can deal with it much better than we can. And seek His face. And when you get into a place where things are really going sideways, take a lesson from Jehoshaphat. Pray, fast, and wait. And let God do the work. And in the end, if He's got some spoils for you to pick up, that'll be good too. But the biggest victory wasn't the stuff they picked up out of the field. The biggest victory was that the enemy was taken care of. And in the end, God's going to take care of our greatest enemy, the devil. Let's pray. God, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for the ability to be encouraged by Your word. God, You're in charge of all the kings, the governments, all societies. They're all in Your hand. This whole thing is way bigger than any one of us individually or collectively can understand. So God, we're crying out to You to intervene. When Satan wants to destroy our young people, God, may You show up and step in. When Satan wants to wipe out families, God, I pray that You would step in. When the enemies surround us and it seems like there's no way out, may we worship You and watch You work. And not try to gain a life by our own best effort. Because in trying to do that, the danger is forgetting You. May we seek You first and Your kingdom, and then let all these things be added to us. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll stand and we'll close with a song.
Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, I will never let You go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, and now I know I love You and I need You. Though my world may fall, I will never let You go. My closest friends, I will worship You until the very end. Jesus, never am I. Can be from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock. I know I love You and I need You. Though my world may fall, I will never let You go. My Savior, my closest friend. Worship You until the very end. I love You and I need You. Though my world may fall, I will never let You go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship You until the very end.
And God, we want to do that. We want to worship you till our very last breath. And how amazing would it be to be worshiping you with that last breath and to be in your presence? Wow, that would be just amazing. But till then, you have things for us to do. So as we walk in that path that you've set for us, may we honor you, seek your face, fear you with all our heart, and make you smile. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.